time. It's great to see you all here, and we hope and pray that your time with us this morning will be a blessing. The children are now going to go out with Amanda to their program. This is the last week in the book of 1 Samuel before we start a new series next week on the Sermon on the Mount. Then after that, I plan, God willing, that we'll come back and we'll look at 2 Samuel, which is obviously the next section in this particular book. We're going to be looking at today at 1 Samuel chapter 31, and it concerns the tragic events involving Saul's death. It's not all doom and gloom, though, for even in the darkness of God's judgment, there is grace with the dawn of the new age involving David's kingship. Unfortunately, we're going to have to wait a couple of months to consider what that looked like, but that doesn't really matter because everything is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the true Son of David. Because that's obviously what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I'm going to be reading today, though, from 1 Samuel chapter 31, starting from verse 1, and this is God's word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, what a tremendous joy it is to come into your presence and worship you together as your people. We praise you for redeeming us through the blood of your one and only Son. And we deeply thank and praise you for the gift of your precious Holy Spirit. By his power, we ask you would open our eyes to your word, and that you would also work in me, that I would be a blessing to all who hear. Grant us insight, understanding, conviction, and most of all, the obedience of faith. Empower us all to live in a way which truly honors and pleases you. We ask this through Jesus, our great high priest, and for the glory of your holy name. Amen. I read a really fascinating book this week by an Old Testament scholar named Brian Veray. It's called The Serpent in Samuel. And he shows how this is actually a central theme throughout the entire book. If you've been with us for the entire series, then you'll know how in chapter 17, the giant Goliath is presented as a serpent, which in Hebrew is the term Nahash. And the way that he is defeated is obviously through David, who crushes the head of this serpent-like figure with a single stone. And this is something that the Bible actually declares that the Christ or that the Messiah is one day going to do. Veret shows how this messianic theme or motif, though, is developed throughout the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel and at a number of key or critical points. For instance, if you turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, which involved the remarkable events leading up to Saul when he first became king over Israel. I can't believe that I've never noticed this before, but the chapter is really all about how Saul saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead from a man named Nahash, or literally the serpent. It's exactly the same word. Notice verse 1 of chapter 11 doesn't call him the king of the Ammonites, as you might have expected or perhaps assumed, but it simply gives us his name, Nahash. That aspect alone is really significant. But the rest of 1 Samuel chapter 11 describes how the newly anointed and spirit-empowered king of Israel, Saul, saved the Lord's people from the threat of the serpent, Nahash. And this wasn't because of anything to do with Saul's inherent wisdom or strength, but because he had been supernaturally empowered to achieve this incredible victory. As Saul says in verse 13 of chapter 11, it wasn't he who won the battle, but, quote, today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Now, as I've often mentioned before, the first and the most foundational promise of the gospel in the whole of the Old Testament is found in Genesis 3:15. It's one of those passages which I think every Christian should know off by heart. Just as we should know John 3:16 as a promise of the gospel and its fulfillment, so too I think we should all know Genesis 3:15. It's where the Lord says to the Nahash, the serpent, immediately after Adam and Eve fall into sin, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That single verse will provide or form a paradigm for everything else which is to come until the long-awaited and much-anticipated arrival of the Messiah, or the Christ, the seed of the woman, arrives. In other words, all of God's plans for redemption, for salvation, will eventually culminate in the arrival of the serpent crusher. Until that time, there will be the battle between two seeds. There will be enmity until that final victory of the seed of the woman defeats the seed of the serpent. And the fall will be overturned by one who will bruise the head of the Nahash while at the same time having his own heel ominously bruised. Now, as we all know, that victory ultimately comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which happened at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And once again, that expression also, I think, explicitly alludes back to when David defeated Goliath, the seed of the woman, defeated the seed of the serpent there. And especially when, do you remember, after David defeats Goliath, what does he do? We sort of leave this bit off because we're so familiar with the stories we read to our children. But he decapitates Goliath. And he takes his skull, he takes his head, and he places it outside Jerusalem. Which is surprising because Jerusalem wasn't the capital of Israel at that time. It still hadn't yet been conquered. But David is saying, ominously, this victory is going to have far-reaching consequences, even far more far-reaching than even David knew, because David was not just going to conquer by God's grace Jerusalem in the future, but that was the very place where Jesus himself would die. That's where the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come, and where that was the place, and at the right time, the devil would be defeated once and for all, which is why it was called, I think, the place of the skull. It's hearkening back to that. There's this brilliant passage. In fact, turn over this with me, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I just want to read to you from verse 31 to verse 32, because it shows you, we often don't think about this, we think about the cross, as we've sung about so rightly this morning, as atoning for our sin and reconciling us for God, but that's really only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that at the cross, the devil was defeated. So, verse 31 of John 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's talking about the devil. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, that's exactly what has happened, isn't it, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The serpent has been crushed, and he's been cast out, and we have been divinely drawn to put our faith in Jesus, and we've also been included in this gracious gift of eternal life. And this act of redemption is involving men and women from every nation under heaven, not just Israel. This king, this Messiah, this Christ of Israel is actually the ruler over all the earth. An event which I think is actually the passage which we read to this morning from 1 Samuel 31, I think also mysteriously foreshadows. But more on that a little bit later. Now, if you have your Bibles open, please turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. You'll notice that our chapter this week opens with something of a unique expression, because in Hebrew, it wants to highlight how these events are occurring at precisely the same time as the battle which David is fighting in, we looked at last week, is also occurring. And so while these two men, Saul and David, are fighting two distinct battles at the same time, they're actually going to result in two vastly different outcomes. But that said, they're contrasted in very deliberate ways. For instance, we're told at the end of verse 17 of chapter 30, how the Amalekites had all fled from David and his army. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 31. Precisely the same term is used of the Israelite army under Saul. Notice that it says, "The men of Israel fled before the Philistines." That's the contrast. The reason why this happened is because David knew the Lord's favor, whereas Saul did not. And therein is the tragedy. Significantly, David is fighting against and winning and defeating the Amalekites, the very people that Saul had failed to conquer when he first became king. Not only had he failed, why did he fail? Because he rebelled. He could have succeeded in conquering them, but he didn't. He didn't do what the word of the Lord said. He didn't totally destroy them, and so they were a thorn in Israel's side ever since. And not only that, but as a result of that act of disobedience, the kingship of Israel was torn from him. And shockingly, as we saw back in chapter 28, where Saul goes and pays a visit to the witch of Endor. In the end, Saul pays more attention to the voice of a witch than he does to the Lord. Because for Saul, it's all about himself. But now in chapter 31, we see the full consequences of Saul's rejection of the Lord as being his own king. And that was the real problem for Saul, wasn't it? It was that he was never willing to truly honor the Lord by submitting to his divine kingship over his life. Saul wanted to be king, but he didn't want the Lord to be king. Saul wanted to be king and not to have to submit to anyone else, even to the Lord. You know, this passage brings up some really serious themes. Because in the end, Saul kills himself. Whenever someone commits suicide today, it's always obviously met with compassion and sympathy. And let's face it, it's always an incredibly sad and tragic event, especially for the family that's left behind. But we need to always affirm how God's word never justifies taking the life of another human being, even if that life is our own. Because we've been created in the image of God. And that means if we murder someone, then the Bible actually says we're attacking the Lord because we're made in his image. And so to attack another image bearer is to attack the image they bear. As one commentator I was reading this week wrote, we should be very clear that such an act does not make things better. It never does. We should respect the Bible's silence here and not condemn Saul for his final act, but neither should we think for a moment that the act had any sense in it. It magnified the tragedy, it did not lessen it. We see another really tragic example and parallel example of this in Matthew 27, where Judas went out and he killed himself. Why? Because he was so distraught and in despair at having betrayed Jesus to the Jewish authorities. Death for Judas was the only option, for he believed that he no longer had any hope. And can I just say, this is the result that the Nahash, the serpent, always pursues and desires, is self-harm. It's not without significance then that we're told that Satan had actually entered into Judas on the night which he betrayed the Lord. If you're taking notes, just have a look at Luke 22, verse 3, or John 13, verse 27. And it explicitly says how Satan had entered him. What was the result? He betrayed Jesus and then he killed himself. As the serpent crusher, Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief, that's the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, with Jesus, there's always hope. But with Satan, there's always despair. When it comes to what we read in 1 Samuel 31 in particular, though, John Woodhouse writes this. He says, the death of Saul, like any human death, of course, had its own particular tragedy. In Saul's case, though, this was extraordinary. He was the Lord's anointed, chosen by God to rule over God's people. Imagine what he might have been. In the very early days, we had a glimpse of the possibilities. But God's purpose for him was that he would save his people from the Philistines. He was equipped for this task by the Spirit of the Lord, who changed him into a new man. And he demonstrated his Spirit-empowered ability to deliver the people whom he then dealt with gently. But sadly, that was all to no avail. As Saul continued and consistently to rebel against the word of the Lord and to do what was right in his own eyes, just as we read Israel did repeatedly in the book of Judges at a time when they had no king. And yet here was the first king of Israel continued to do the very same thing. Now, that leads us to the second point, and that is how the Philistines took the armor of Saul and put it in the temple of their gods. Something which is really easy to miss about Saul's armor is that it was almost identical to Goliath's. Obviously not in size, because Goliath was a giant, but it was actually made out of the same material and even had the same design. For instance, back in verse 38 of chapter 17, we're informed how Saul's helmet was made of bronze, just like Goliath's was. Remember, this is all part of the Nahash imagery, because Nahash doesn't just mean serpent or snake, it means a shining one. And that's what Goliath would have looked like on the battlefield, one gleaming in the sun with bronze from head to toe. Not only that, but Saul, we're told, wore a coat of mail, or literally, in Hebrew, an armor of bronze scales, just like Goliath had. Both men would have looked almost serpentine in how they were presenting. The Hebrew term for scales is used exclusively elsewhere in Scripture for the scales of a fish. Both men then went into battle trying to look like an animal, almost like a snake-like appearance. Now, the significance of their armor, though, is it didn't provide protection but made both men really look more like a Nahash, a serpent, or literally a shining one, as I said, which is also what the word means. But here's the thing. Just like David defeated Goliath, and after he defeated him, decapitated him, the Philistines are going to do the same thing to Saul. Both Goliath and Saul are going to be decapitated, and both Goliath and Saul are going to have their heads displayed as trophies. Both men are going to have their skulls crushed. Now, ironically, the former king of Israel is going to himself have his head bruised, just as Genesis 3:15 said would happen. That's what you get for setting yourself up as a Nahash, visiting witches in the middle of the night, and setting yourself up in opposition to the Lord and not doing what his word says. It never ends well. The Lord will always defeat you. Tragically, Saul, who had previously struck down Nahash the Ammonite, had himself become the seed of the serpent. In fact, remember, as we saw earlier on in Samuel, the Lord had actually sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. Then in verse 9, we're told that the Philistines carried the good news, or the gospel of their victory over the Israelites, to the house of their idols and to the people, which is in some ways a little bit funny, isn't it? Because if their idols had really been the ones that had defeated the Lord's servant and his army, why do they need to find out? Surely they'd know. But because of what we've already been informed as to what's happening at the same time in chapters 29 and 30, we know that actually this defeat of Saul was actually part of God's plan. This wasn't because their idols were stronger than the Lord. This was because the Lord had handed Saul over for judgment. Saul and the Israelite army had to flee, not because the Lord had failed, but because Saul and his army were being judged. And they were being judged by the true King of Heaven. Saul's reign had finally come to an end, but this meant that the righteous reign of David could finally begin. You know, whenever a monarch dies, there's always something that is said. The king or the queen is dead. It used to be generally that it was succession by males, but now it's obviously male and female. But they would say this: the king is dead. Long live the king. Because while this monarch had died, they knew that another monarch was going to replace him. The same sort of thing is happening here. David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. But now, in the Lord's sovereign providence, Saul had died. And who killed him? It wasn't David. Saul killed himself. That's the tragedy. And then the head of Saul had been crushed or bruised. And and hung up in a pagan temple as a trophy. By the way, if you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10 for a minute with me, have a look at what it says in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Because in the parallel account of what happened to Saul and his men on the battlefield, they actually say that the Philistines fastened the head of Saul specifically in the temple of their god, Dagon. So his armor was taken to the temple of Ashtaroth, but his head was specifically taken to the temple of Dagon. Now, the reason why that's significant is because back in chapter 5, remember all those weeks ago when we looked at how the idol Dagon had the Ark of the Lord brought to him? And they got up in the morning, and what happened to Dagon? He'd fallen on his face in worship before the Lord. And so they thought, oh, that's embarrassing. Maybe it was just a coincidence. We'll pop him back up. Now, he can't even get himself up off the ground. That's how useless an idol he is. But they bring him back up. The next day, what happens? Dagon is not only on his face again before the Lord, but now, this time, he has no hands and no head. Literally, in Hebrew, it doesn't just say that his head broke off. It's that it says his head was chopped off. I wonder who did that. Which means before the Lord, well, I think he falls before the Lord because the Lord himself had crushed the head of the serpent. And the Lord did this even before they had a king in Israel. How incredible is that? The Lord doesn't need anyone else on earth to work as his savior. He can do it himself. Now, Dagon is this type of fish god. He was half man, half fish, which basically meant significantly that he himself is portrayed by scales. In fact, I think I put a picture up on the screen. Here's a representation. If you take a look up at the screen, you'll see a picture of what the idol Dagon. This is what the Philistines are worshipping. The point of all of this, though, is that the Philistines were treating the body of Saul in exactly the same way as David had treated the remains of their champion Goliath. They thought, we'll get you back. By the way, something I didn't realize till this week. Remember they talked about Goliath being a champion? It's the only time that particular word appears in the Old Testament. And it literally means the man of the in-between. If you were to translate it literally, it's a strange expression. It means the man of the in-between. Now, on the one hand, it could simply mean the man in between two armies on a human level, champion in that sense. But as I tried to explain back then, I think the expression could also be referring to not just something horizontally, but something vertically, and that is something more supernatural. And that is, if Goliath is one of the offspring of the forbidden angelic unions of Genesis 6, then he could be a man of the in-between between heaven and earth. He was a Nephilim, that's why he's a giant. Or he's a champion who had been part of the serpent's strategy. Why, I'm not going to go into all of this again now, but why would Satan want to do that? Because he wants to pollute the seed of the woman. He doesn't want the serpent crusher to come. And therefore, that's why there's this forbidden union occur. Regardless of how you understand that particular passage, though, or that expression, whether we take it literally or metaphorically, Goliath was a seed of the serpent, and in that sense, he's a Nahash. And when we come to chapter 31, though, the roles have been reversed, because while Saul used to be a savior, now, tragically, at the end of his life, he's a serpent, which is also why he's tormented by an evil spirit. Just like Judas before he betrayed Jesus, so too Saul has become possessed by the devil, which is also why he consults a witch the night before he dies. He's not listening to the words of the Lord, he's listening to the words of the devil. As we saw last week in Isaiah 8, Saul walked in darkness, whereas David literally walked in the light of the morning's dawn. That's no mistake. The Philistines might have thought they'd won, but they wrongly assumed that their gods had given them victory, that their gods were stronger than the Lord, and they couldn't have been more mistaken. Neither Dagon nor Ashtaroth were even real. They are grotesque and deformed images who never had the ability to save anyone. Whereas the Lord is the true and living God who is ever to be worshipped and adored and he praised. Amen. Now the final scene of 1 Samuel 31 is really easy to overlook, but we definitely shouldn't. It involves the men of Jabesh-Gilead who courageously take down the corpses of Saul and his three sons. Once again, the Philistines are gloating over their victory. And the way they do that is by displaying their decapitated bodies as grotesque trophies on the walls of their city. But in this dark hour, we nonetheless see a glimmer of saving hope. You see, we meet the men of Jabesh-Gilead earlier, didn't we? Back in chapter 11. When Saul was spiritually anointed by the Lord to save them from Nahash, the Ammonite. Most readers of 1 Samuel might have forgotten about what Saul had done for them back then, but the men of Jabesh-Gilead certainly hadn't. It would obviously have taken an incredible amount of bravery to do what they did. That's why the Bible calls them valiant men. They would have taken their own lives into their own hands to be able to give Saul and his sons an honourable burial. In fact, another aspect which is really easy to overlook here, it's one of the very few times in the Bible where bodies are burned by cremation. Normally, Jews would actually bury a body in the ground or place it in a tomb. This is one of the only times where actually a body is burned. There's a profound irony here, since Saul's reign began with his deliverance of Jabesh, and now it ends with him himself being delivered. Back in chapter 11, they had waited 7 days for someone to step up and save them from the Ammonite Nahash. Now in chapter 31, they mourn for Saul another 7 days. It's a beautiful symmetry, I think, and somewhat poetic. Something else which is, I think, deliberate here is they bury Saul and his sons under a tamarisk tree. The reason why I think that's significant is because the goddess Ashtaroth was often actually presented as a tree or an Asherah pole, if you've heard that in the Bible. What these men are doing then is they're expressing their belief that there is yet a future and a hope, and I think a foreshadowing of the resurrection, if you will. The temple of the pagan goddess Ashtaroth might have contained the king's armor, and the temple of the god Dagon might have contained the head of Saul, but that didn't mean that either one of those gods possessed their souls or their strength. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis makes the point that here is the kingdom of God enduring one failure after another, yet Yahweh, who looks on the heart, has chosen a shepherd for these scattered sheep. Presently, nothing looks quite so dismal as Gilboa. But then, it's not what man sees. Back in chapter 4, it was at Gilboa where the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And remember, on that day, the priest Eli died. Now in chapter 31, Israel loses her first king through the death of Saul. But that doesn't mean that Yahweh has failed, does it? No, on both occasions it was the Lord who had acted as the true king over his people. By the way, in chapter 4, the text says that Eli died because he was heavy. And you know, the same term is actually used regarding Saul when it says in verse 3 that the battle pressed hard against him. It's not obvious in English, but the original language is using exactly the same term. In both situations between Eli and Saul, both of them were overcome with a heaviness which led to their respective deaths. And that heaviness is from the Lord. I can't help but think of how all of this points, though, to the cross where our Saviour crushed the head of the serpent once and for all. What looked like defeat in the eyes of the world was actually the greatest victory in the history of the world. It was the decisive event where death itself was defeated and the strong man was bound so that he could be subsequently robbed of all of his possessions. Oh, how marvelous are the ways of the Lord, our God. If the Philistines felt emboldened then to carry the good news of their supposed victory over Saul and the armies of Israel, how much more zealous and confident should we be? For as we read in Matthew 28, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is now the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Another commentator I was reading explained the significance of this chapter like this. He wrote, "The heroic men of Jabesh-Gilead prove that in dark times, when ungodliness seems to have prevailed in society and the church seems to have succumbed to pagan assaults, the best thing that a valiant Christian man or woman can do is to simply take a stand for godliness, truth, and holy love. For wherever Jesus Christ is served in true faith and obedience to his word, there is a new beginning in which the grace of his kingdom may grow." My brothers and sisters in Christ, that's such a good word. And indeed, such a timeless word for us to hear. Never be ashamed of proclaiming the glorious victory of Jesus over the hush, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. While our culture might become increasingly hostile and aggressive, the Lord reigns on his throne. He's building his church, no matter how many different types of Nahashes might try to rail and fight against it. Saul might have died, but David will live. And even more than that, Jesus Christ will reign forever. So never be ashamed, but share the good news to everyone you know and meet. For Jesus is Lord. Well, on that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. You alone are God, and as such, we humbly bow before your heavenly throne. Make our witness to you bear fruit, such that your will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Open a door for us to talk about you, and give us the wisdom and courage to know what to say when you do. Deliver us from the temptations and snares of the Nahash, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, both now and forevermore. We thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning, and we praise you for your never-ending mercy, goodness, and love. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.